Father in heaven, we come and we pray. As we have just sung in prayer to you, we pray that you would be exalted in our lives. We acknowledge, Father, that that is what we were made for, to bring you glory. And we pray that you would work in each of us here, that that might be so. That Christ might be exalted in our lives as King, that we might bear much fruit by abiding in him. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we are in Matthew chapter 2 this morning. As I spoke last week, we are moving through the first four chapters of Matthew fairly quickly, doing one chapter each week. And then when we get to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to slow things down, and we'll probably be in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, probably through the summer. But this morning we're in Matthew chapter 2. Friends, hear now the word of the Lord. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. The word of the Lord. Friends, last week in chapter 1, God announced to us that a great king has come. He is king by human descent. Matthew 1:1 tells us that he was born the son of David. That is, he's part of that royal line which God had promised to give an everlasting reign to. A line which God in the Old Testament develops those promises, and we see promises that this line will one day rule over all the nations. And he's not just king by human descent. Matthew 1 shows us that he's king by his divine nature. In verse 20, we're told that the child in Mary's womb is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And in 1:23, the angel announces that he will be called Emmanuel, that is, God with us, God himself in flesh. And Matthew 1 announces that he comes as king to bring salvation to his people. The angel announces that this king's name is Jesus. It is literally Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, Jehovah, Yahweh saves. And he announces that he has come to save his people from their sins. Sins which separate man from God, which bring God's condemnation and judgment. Sins which enslave and corrupt man, stripping us of our unique dignity as God's image bearers. Sin that brings every form of brokenness and misery into this world. The broken relationships of marriages to the broken relationships between world empires. Sin which brings injustice, whether it's slightly twisting someone's word and putting a different shade on something they said, to huge systems of social injustice like slavery, which involve nations and empires and centuries. It brings in physical pain and suffering, disease, illness, and ultimately sin brings in death to each one of us. That's what Jesus as king came to save his people from. He came to save them from their sins and all that sin brings with it. That is the king that Matthew announces in chapter 1. And in Matthew 2, friends, God is asking us a question. It's a question that you cannot avoid. How will you respond to the coming of this king? What are you going to do with this king? So that is really what chapter 2 is all about. It is about responding to Jesus, and it is about two contrasting responses to Jesus. And Matthew chapter 2 tells us in vivid pictures, vivid images, what the rest of the New Testament teaches us very clearly. That there's ultimately, friends, only two answers to that question. There's ultimately only two ways you can respond to the coming of this king. One of the pictures that we get in this chapter is of those who rejoice and worship and humble themselves before Jesus. And the other picture, friends, is of those who fear and hate and persecute Jesus. Those are ultimately the only two responses available to us. And friends, it's a choice that all of us in this room face. How will I respond to the fact that Jesus is king? Certainly, friends, it's a choice that if you've believed in Christ, it's a response that you made at one point, maybe 2 years ago, maybe 20 years ago, maybe 60 years ago. But it's also, in a very real sense, friends, a choice that we face every single day. How will we respond? How will we live out in light of this fact, the most fundamental fact of the world, that Jesus Christ is king over all, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him? How do we live in light of that? And that first response that I spoke of, that response of joy and worship and humbling oneself before Christ, that is the response that we see in the wise men in chapter 2. Now, tradition says, or some traditions say, that these men were kings. They say that probably based on the fact of the gifts that these men present to Jesus in verse 12. They present very rich, lavish gifts. And there's also passages in the Old Testament that speak of kings coming to the glory of Israel or coming to the Messiah, passages like Isaiah 60, which I read at the beginning of this service. So that's probably why there is this tradition that says they were kings, but as this translation says, the word used in the Greek is actually a word magos, or something like magi. D.I.A. Carson, a theologian, says that word is used to refer to a wide variety of men interested in dreams, astrology, magic books thought to contain mysterious references about the future, that is prophecies and things like that. Tradition tells us there were three, and there are even names for them. I can't remember all of them. Malchior is one, and I can't remember the other two. Tradition says there were three. The Bible actually doesn't tell us how many there were. We don't know for sure. But what we do know about them from scriptures is that they were wise men. That is, they were interested in astrology. And almost undoubtedly, they had read parts, probably large parts of the Old Testament in their studies. There were many Jews living in the East, and they had probably read many of the prophecies regarding this coming king. So we know they were wise men, and the second important fact we know about them is that they were from the East. Now that's an important fact, friends. In the Bible, in Old Testament mentality, the East is associated with rebellion and sin. Adam and Eve, when they sin and are exiled out of the garden, they are sent to the East. They live east of Eden. Cain, after he kills his brother Abel, goes east. The Tower of Babel, friends, was built as men moved east. And you remember when God comes to Abraham and he calls Abraham, Abram's family, a family of idol worshippers and pagans, we're told, was living in the east. And God calls him west to Canaan. Later in the Bible, we'll see the Babylonian Empire, the place to which came and invaded Israel, to which Israel was exiled, like Adam and Eve for their sins, a picture of Adam and Eve being sent out. Babylon was in the east. And so from Israel's perspective, friends, there were really just two things that came from the east: idolaters and enemies. Those were the two things that came out of the east as far as the Jews as a people were concerned. And so you can imagine that people are quite surprised when wise men from the east, that is Gentiles, that is outsiders, come to Jerusalem, asking, where is the one who was born King of the Jews? And announcing, we have come to worship him. It was strange, friends. It was unexpected. It was probably disconcerting to hear. But friends, the text makes very clear that God himself had brought them. They come, friends, based on the prophecies they had read in God's word, and they come, the scriptures make clear, having been led supernaturally by a star. They announced that they had seen the star in verse 2, and they follow it, we see, in verses 9 and 10, and it leads them to the place where Jesus is. And I read this week lots of commentators who try and connect this event to some sort of planetary eclipses or the appearance of some comet. Friends, I think it's a wasted effort. It's a supernatural event which God brought about to lead these men to Jesus. And verse 10 tells us that as their journey approaches an end, they are filled with joy. It says they rejoiced, or they were, I can't remember my translation this morning that I read. It's, I think they were rejoicing with a very great joy, it says in verse 10. When they see the star stop, and they recognize their journey is almost at an end. And when they do finally come and see the one born King of the Jews in verse 11, we're told they bowed down and they worshiped him. They recognize his authority. They come and they humble themselves before him. They bow down to the ground. They recognize this child's greatness. And they give to him what is most precious, what is costly, what is dear. They surrender it up to him. And friends, the coming of these wise men are a picture for us of what God is doing in the world today. If you want to know what God is doing in the world today, very simply, friends, what God is doing is he is bringing the nations to Jesus. And the wise men here at the beginning of Matthew's gospel are a preview, in a sense, of what's going to come from the great commission that comes at the end of Matthew's gospel. When Jesus sends his disciples out to gather in all nations as disciples, as followers of the risen King Jesus. And Matthew is announcing to us here that Jesus is not just the one born King of the Jews. Friends, he is born King of all the nations. And all the blessings, friends, that Jesus brings, forgiveness of sins, adoption as God's sons, the presence of the Holy Spirit, his sanctifying grace, and eternal unending inheritance in heaven, all of those blessings which come through Christ are for all the nations. There for every person or any person from any tribe or tongue or nation or language who comes believing and trusting in Christ. That is, friends, what God is doing in the world today. He is even now, at this moment, leading men and women, bringing them to Jesus. And he's doing it even now this morning through his word. He's doing it as the gospel is preached in Swahili and Chinese and French and Spanish and Quechua and Aymara. He is bringing the nations to Christ. And friends, it is just as supernatural and just as amazing as it was with those wise men. The proclamation of God's word, friends, by the Holy Spirit, we're told, brings about a change in people's hearts, a change that is supernatural, a change that cannot happen unless God, by his Spirit, brings that person to himself. Jesus himself said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." God is leading the nations to Jesus just as he did with those wise men some 2,000 years ago. And we sitting here, friends, are the result of that work. Very few of us sitting in this room can say we are ethnically, racially, biologically of the line of Israel. We are the fruits of that. We this morning here are gathered as those nations brought to Christ. And we are also, friends, part of that continuing work. It's why we pray for missionaries. It's why we send Operation Christmas Child boxes overseas, as we did at Christmas time. It's why we give to send missionaries. It's why even we pray that the Lord might raise up missionaries from within this very church. We are the fruit of God's mission, and we are part of that mission. The wise men are a picture of what God is doing in the world, and the wise men, friends, are also a picture for us of what it means to come to Jesus. The wise men come, they bow down, they humble themselves before Him. And that is what it is to come to Christ, friends, is to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to bow yourself before Him, to surrender yourself to Him, to acknowledge that He is great, far greater than I, and He has rightful claim over my life. And is to offer up, as the wise men did, what is precious. To offer up to Him, to surrender up to Him what is most precious to us. To recognize that Jesus has not just a rightful claim upon my life as King, friends, but for those who really see Christ, they surrender and they give up to Jesus all that is precious to them, not just because He has a right to it as their King, but because they see His beauty, His love, His mercy, His kindness, His compassion, and they realize there is no one else whom I would want to rule over my life. There could be no possibly better ruler or King over my life than this one, Christ Himself. I surrender the throne of my life and the throne of my heart to Jesus because I recognize He is so much more infinitely able to rule over me even than I am to rule over myself. And so I bow before Him and I surrender to Him. That's the response that these wise men had. They didn't fully understand who Jesus was or all of what He would do, but they are a picture for us of what it means to come to Him. But there is another response in this passage. And that response, of course, is embodied by Herod. Herod, whose response to Jesus is fear and hatred and murderous persecution. The passage tells us in verse 3 that when the wise men first come and announce that they've heard that the King of the Jews has been born, it says when Herod heard this, he was disturbed. That is, he was deeply troubled. He was upset. And his response there, friends, is rooted in fear. You see, Herod was not a full-blooded Jew. He was half-Idumean. And he was not from the royal line of David. Herod, friends, had come to power by getting the support of the Romans, and he had held on to that power by deceit and violently eliminating those who opposed him, including, at least from what I read, one of his wives, his mother-in-law, three of his sons, and half of the Sanhedrin, half of the Jewish ruling council. Herod kept his grip on power through lies and violence. And Herod immediately recognizes that the prospect of a true king of Israel, one who was a true Jew and one who was descended from this royal line of David, Herod recognizes this is a real threat to my authority. Here is a rival who could overthrow me. And so we see in this passage, friends, that Herod fights back. He fights back with the tools he had always used, deceit and violence. We're told in verse 5 that he learns from the chief priests and teachers of the law where the Christ child was to be born, that is in Bethlehem. And then in verse 7, we're told he secretly calls these magi to himself, finds out when specifically the star appeared, that is so he can know roughly the age of this child. And then he says to them in verse 8, sending them off, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. That is what Herod says. But verse 16, friends, reveals Herod's true intentions. Herod's true intentions were not worship, friends. It was murder. And Herod, when his plan is foiled, when the wise men escape without returning to him and telling him where the child is, he responds with a horrible brutality. And since he had learned from the wise men that the star had appeared probably about 20 months before, he sends his soldiers to kill every boy in Bethlehem and the surrounding area who's 2 years old or younger. Since he can't know specifically which one is the Messiah, he decides we'll just have to kill them all. That's Herod. That's his response to the coming of Jesus as king. Friends, Herod was absolutely opposed to King Jesus. He knows that as long as this king lives, his own claim to the throne, his own authority is in danger. And Herod, friends, by his response, shows that he is part of a very different kingdom. Herod's deceit shows that he is allied with the one whom Jesus called the father of lies. Herod's murder shows that he is indeed allied with the one whom Jesus said was a murderer from the beginning. Herod shows, friends, by his actions that he is a servant and he is part of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan himself. The kingdom that has been opposing God's reign and opposing his rule since before the beginning. And Herod is part of that battle which began way back in the Garden of Eden when Satan himself came and deceived Adam and Eve. And from that point on, Satan has been seeking to thwart, to overthrow God's good and righteous purposes, to end God's reign or to harass it as much as possible. We see it in Genesis 3. We see it described for us at the end of Scripture in Revelation, the book of Revelation, and I think especially of Revelation 12, as it speaks of Satan wanting to devour the child which the woman is about to give birth to, the one who is going to rule the nations. And it's a picture, friends, I think, of what God was doing in bringing the Messiah through Israel and Satan seeking to destroy this child. You should read that passage this afternoon, Revelation 12. But Matthew 2, friends, is a reminder for us that there are two kingdoms in our world which are locked in mortal combat. That, friends, wherever Christ as king is acknowledged, wherever his kingdom is advancing, wherever the kingdom of light shows itself, there is sure to be, friends, opposition from the kingdom of darkness. There is no doubt about it. And, friends, each of us must choose, very simply, what kingdom are we going to be a part of? How are we going to respond to King Jesus? Many, many, many people try to avoid the choice. And I think they're like a lot like the chief priests and teachers of the law that I see in this passage. We see that when the wise men come announcing where is born the King of the Jews, and Herod asks them, well, where is this child going to be born? They respond that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. But they're very disinterested at this point. They were Jews. They knew the scriptures. They knew the Messiah was going to come. The wise men, friends, had traveled hundreds of miles and many months to find King Jesus. Bethlehem apparently is about 5 miles from Jerusalem. They didn't even make the trip 5 miles to investigate whether or not it could possibly be true. They don't take it seriously. They're disinterested. As many, many, many people are, sadly, today. But it's interesting that as Matthew's gospel unfolds, they become quite interested. As Jesus begins his ministry, as Jesus begins to assert his kingly authority, by his miracles, by his preaching, by his power over darkness, by claiming the power to forgive sins, by his perfect character, and then by his resurrection, as he begins to assert his claims as king, he couldn't be ignored. These men who were disinterested in his birth when it's first announced, over time, friends, they have to come to grips with who Jesus is. The things Jesus does are so amazing. The claims he makes about himself are so stupendous. And the actions that he does to back them up are so incredible, he simply cannot be ignored. He forces the issue. He intrudes into every one of their lives, forcing the question, what will you do with me? How will you respond? It's no different today. I can't tell you exactly how, friends. But I can promise that if you are here today and you're trying to avoid the question, Jesus is going to find a way to intrude into your life. He is going to keep pressing the issue. I can't tell you how he's going to do it. It may be through friends. It is very often, friends, through difficult circumstances. I don't know how, but Jesus as king and his claims upon your life simply cannot be ignored, and you must come to grips with it. You must. You know, some of those chief priests and teachers of the law became believers in Jesus. We can think of Nicodemus in John 3. We can think later of Paul. We can think of many, many other men among that group who do eventually come to recognize Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King. And of course, there were others who side against Christ and who join in condemning him to death. Friends, those are the two choices. We can rejoice and worship and humble ourselves before Christ as our King, or we can live in fear and hatred and persecuting him and all that he represents. Those are ultimately the only two things you can do with Jesus. And I must tell you, if you choose to reject Jesus as King, friends, you will be lost. You will remain alienated from God in this life. And you will die in your sins. And you will bear the punishment for those sins eternally. Jesus himself said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. That other response, friends, if you have rejoiced in his coming, if you have bowed in worship and submission to him, then I must tell you two things that this passage is clearly pointing us to. If you have submitted your life to Christ, you have brought yourself into conflict with the kingdom of darkness. You have gained for yourself, if you have submitted your life to Christ, you have gained for yourself the enmity, the anger, the wrath of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And you can be sure, though I cannot tell you exactly how, you can be sure that if you belong to Christ, the attacks will come. He will seek to silence you. He will seek to discourage you. He will seek to isolate you. He will seek to separate you from God's people. He will seek to make you spiritually ineffective and inactive. The kingdom of darkness will be opposing you. But the second part message from this text, which I want you to very much hear, is that God is powerful to deliver you from the powers of darkness. See, yes, you gain Satan and the kingdom of darkness as your enemy, but you do gain God and Christ Jesus as your King and defender. And the role of every good king, friends, is to defend and fight for and provide for his people. And Christ is faithful to do that. We see it in this passage. We see how God delivers his son, that how in spite of Herod's efforts, who is king of that area, his plans are thwarted. You see, God warning the wise men not to return to Herod and tell them about Jesus. We see in verse 13, God sending an angel to Joseph to telling him to get up and flee to Egypt. God protects his son. He delivers his son. And God delivers the wise men. And God's sons will work to deliver you. It's not a promise that the attacks won't come. It's not a promise that life won't be easy. It's not a promise that there won't be any opposition. It's a promise that in the face of that opposition, you have the King of the universe, God Almighty, at your side, working to bring about your deliverance, working to accomplish his good and gracious purposes in your life. And friends, when we grasp that, gives us freedom to live with courage, with boldness, with joy. We don't have to live in fear. I pray that that would be so for each of us, friends. I've found in my own life a verse that I go back to you again and again, which ministers to me, is Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. Why? Because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That is God's promise to church planters and pastors. That is his promise to all of you, friends, who belong to him. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For King Jesus, the Lord, is with you. Father in heaven, pray that your Spirit would work. Give to each of us grace, Lord Christ, to rejoice in you, to worship you, to daily surrender ourselves to you. We ask it now in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, let's take a moment and wait for our brothers to return from the Spanish language prayer service, and then you all can be dismissed.